Read a little story on the other day about the deacon who was in hospital, and his good friend, the pastor, went to visit him. The pastor notices all the medical equipment attached to the deacon, and he kneels by the bedside. The deacon motions to the pad and the pen on the bedside cabinet. The pastor hands his friend the pad and the pen, and the deacon begins to write. And suddenly, the deacon dies. And at his funeral, the pastor delivers the service and he says, "I was with him when he died, and as a matter of fact, I have his last thoughts in my coat pocket here." He takes out the paper and he reads, "Please get up. You're kneeling on my oxygen hose." Oh my. The last words of a dying person can be very important, and sometimes the last words of a dying person sums up the life that person had lived. For example, the following final words are from those who were known to fill their lives with the emptiness of this world. Humphrey Bogart, many of the older folk know him because he was a good actor. And his last words were, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis," as he lay dying of throat cancer. Joan Crawford was filled with anger when her maid started to pray out loud and said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me," and she died. General John Sedgwick, who fought in the Civil War, had his final words cut off in mid-sentence as his soldiers were seeking cover from some sharpshooters. This is what he said: "They couldn't hit an elephant from that dist." And he was shot. Now listen to the final words of those who had a faith and courage to believe in the power of the cross for salvation. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was told if he would renounce Christ, his life will be spared. And his final words were, Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And he was burned at the stake. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said in his final words, "I see earth receding and heaven is opening. God is calling me," and he died. Now, friends, listen. There is a huge difference between the final words of those who cling to the world and the final words of those who look forward to the promises of God for eternal life. There is a big difference. There is a huge difference between those who despise the cross and those who love and embrace the cross. And when we look at the final words, there are no other final words or final words more important to us than to hear the final words of Jesus Christ. Picture in your mind as Jesus hangs on the cross. See the crown of thorns, see the nails in his hands and feet, and as you see him, see the moment when he pushes himself up on his feet to get a bit of air into his lungs. And during these 6 hours, as he hung on the cross, Jesus made seven sentences. He spoke seven times. He gives us a picture of God and what it means, friends, to live our lives for His glory. This morning, we're beginning a series to help us focus on the seven cries from the cross. These seven shouts of the Savior are filled with meaning and purpose. They teach us rich doctrines of Christianity, forgiveness, faith, family, the humanity of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture, the justification of a believer, and the absolute certainty of eternity. These are the seven cries that Jesus made from the cross. But I want to back up this morning, friends, to the last 12 to 18 hours of Jesus's life. Following the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He poured out his distress to the Father as he went through deep spiritual struggles. And Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and 44 says, "And being in this, in anguish, in which means in pain, which means in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And I like the verse that says, just before that it says, "And the angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus was then arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went to trial sometime after midnight. He was led with his hands bowed, the same hands that had healed the sick. And in Luke 22, verse 63, it's not on the screen, tells us that Jesus was blindfolded and beaten while the soldiers mocked him. He then went to face the second trial that was even more illegal than the first one. And Jesus was now exhausted from a lack of sleep, a loss of bodily fluids, and abuse and ridicule. And in an attempt to appease the people, Pilate has Jesus whipped. These whips were made of had a small piece of metal attached to the end and would chip and gouge out pieces of bone and tissue. His skin would be stripped into long ribbon-like segments, causing profound arterial bleeding. A crown with 6-inch long thorns was then pressed into his scalp. This would cause additional blood loss, which would deepen his state of shock. A purple robe was thrown across Jesus's back and shoulders, and this would serve as a temporary compressive dressing, causing or helping to congeal the blood pouring from his gaping lesion. The mockery continued by the soldiers as they spit on him and beat him with rods and sticks and reeds and hailed him as King of the Jews. I got that description. My heart broke when I read that. Pilate now gives in to the manipulation of the Jewish people and their leaders. And Jesus is condemned to death by crucifixion. The purple robe is now stripped away from him, which is similar to a careless ripping away of surgical dressing, causing the wounds to bleed and to open once again. Jesus was given the cross beam to bear to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Thankfully, someone was enlisted to help carry this piece of slivered timber that would weigh up to 100 pounds. Luke 23, verse 33 gives a brief description of the crucifixion. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with criminals, one on the east right and the other on the left. They placed Jesus in the middle. They placed his cross in the middle to signify that of the three, he was the one most worthy of death. It is in this position, friends, that Jesus uttered his seven final statements. According to Roman historians, it was very common in those days for those who were crucified to utter blasphemies and cursing and words of wrath towards those involved in the crucifixion and execution. But listen to Peter's description or perspective of how Jesus responded. And it's found in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Listen to how Jesus responded. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Friends, Jesus could have rightly prayed, Father, consume them. Wipe them out, Father. But he didn't. Instead, listen to the words of grace as Jesus gasped for air. This, friends, is the first of the seven cries from the cross. In Luke 23, verse 34, this is the first one. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Do you see that, friends? When the first red drops of blood spurted on his hand and splashed on the soldier's hammer, Jesus spoke the words to a prayer of for pardon. His request was not for himself, but for them and for us, friends. His first thought is to plead in prayer for those who were in desperate need for forgiveness. And when man had done his worst, Jesus prayed not for justice, but for mercy. Thank you, Lord. When they drove the nails into his hands and feet, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. When the cross dropped into place between two criminals, Jesus cried, Father, forgive them. When they divided his only earthly possessions below the cross, he exclaimed, Father, forgive them. When the ruler sneered at him, he replied, Father, forgive them. When the soldiers mocked him, he shouted, Father, forgive them. When they put the sign King of the Jews above his head, he sighed, Father, forgive them. Philip Yancey says that forgiveness is to give grace to someone who does not deserve it. That is what forgiveness is, friends. Giving grace to someone who does not deserve it. Human reaction so often is to strike back, is to get even. But Jesus did not retaliate. Did you grasp what he did do? Well, Peter told us, yes. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Friends, how much better off would the world be if we truly left the judging up to God. Too often we want to label and judge others, but that's God's call, not ours. Because Jesus did not retaliate, it showed his total trust in God. Do we have that kind of trust in our actions with those around us? How Jesus, with his body wrecked in pain, his eyes filled with tears and blood, his lungs gasping for air, could speak on behalf of the evil religious leaders and criminals is beyond our understanding, friends. Never has there been such holy restraint and love being demonstrated. How could he do it? Well, from my human weak side, I don't know. But I do know that all of a sudden, my wounds seem painless. My grudges and hard feelings are suddenly childish. Today, many people are mad and angry and tired of their sad state of living. Some reach the breaking point and say, I can't take it anymore. Some resort to violence and road rage. Sometimes there's even cheers for vigilante justice. How they had it coming. They deserve it. That's the way it should be done. But is it? Is that really the way to do it? Those are human emotions, friends. That's trying to correct the behaviors of someone else with human might. It's not the way Jesus did it. Did he have the right to be angry? Did he have the right to be irritated when the people were mocking him? Did he have the right to be frustrated by being betrayed by one of his own? Did he have the right to be aggravated when seeing so-called holy men scream, crucify him, crucify him? By the world standard. You bet so. He had every right to do that. Someone will cut you off on the highway. You see how mad you will be. Right? Have you ever wondered how Jesus kept from retaliating? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. He has the answer. Notice the second part of the statement, for they do not know what they are doing. How could Jesus look at this bloodthirsty, revenge-seeking crowd and see them as victims? We see his anger, their anger and hatred, but Jesus saw their confusion and need for love and forgiveness. His heart reached out to them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. The public ministry of Jesus began with prayer at his baptism. It's not on the screen. Luke 3, verse 21, Jesus, and as he was praying, heaven was opened. He flooded heaven with his prayers during his three-year teaching time, urging his followers to do the same. His time on earth ended with prayer as he continuously repeated the prayer for forgiveness. And in Hebrews 7:25, not on the screen, says, he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus hasn't stopped praying for us. Amen? Prayer permeated everything he did and still does. Over 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah prophesied at least 10 things about the suffering of the Savior. It's not on the screen, but it's found in Isaiah 53, verse 1 to 12. And I will just mention some parts of that passage. Isaiah prophesied that he would be despised and rejected by men, verse 3. That he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering and familiar with suffering, verse 3. Verse 4 and verse 8, that he would be afflicted by God because of our sins. Verse 5 says that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Verse 7 said he was wounded and bruised by men. Verse 7 said he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and was silent before his accusers. Verse 9 said he was he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10 said he would be a guilt offering. Verse 12 said he was numbered with the transgressors. And verse 12 also says he would pray for those transgressors. And when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, he was fulfilling the precise prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12. On the screen it says, He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see that, friends? That was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And yeah, was the fulfillment of this. As he hung on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Think about this. At this critical moment, as heaven is silent, as the angels of heaven watch, they hear a prayer. But he does not pray for his loved ones. He does not pray for the disciples, but he prays for his enemies. Hey, what will you use your last few breaths to pray for, friends? Hey? And that's exactly what he taught. Do you remember Samson? Samson's tied by the pillars. You know what his last prayer was? He asked God for the death of his enemies. A great contrast here, friends. Jesus, who had every right to condemn his enemies, instead chose to pray for them and to forgive them. Listen to these words from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, Jesus was speaking here, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful passage, friends? That's what Jesus was teaching when he was sharing the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine what the crowd must have thought when they heard Jesus speak those words? Instead of cursing them, instead of calling upon the angels of heaven to come and deliver him and to wipe them out, instead of begging for his life, instead he prays for God to forgive them. I believe this is the vital reason why Jesus spoke words of forgiveness. These words are the gateway by which we enter into the kingdom of God. Without forgiveness, friends, there can be no salvation, which is the very reason why God sent Jesus, his only son, to the cross. The fact that these are Jesus's first words from the cross tells us how important forgiving others is to the heart of God. In Matthew 6, verse 14, Jesus taught his disciples the importance of forgiveness. He said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, Your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. There's a great eternal power in forgiveness, friends. The most powerful demonstration of your commitment to be like Jesus and follow him is when you forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Think about those for whom Jesus prayed and forgave. He forgave the Jewish leaders who falsely accused him. He forgave the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. He forgave the crowd who mocked him and called for his crucifixion. There are two powerful points here that I want to just speak about that speaks directly to our hearts. Firstly, friends, Jesus not only forgave those who were there that day at the cross. Why? Why do you say that? Because the power of his prayer and the power of his blood surpasses time and space and still to this day brings forgiveness and gives eternal life to all who call upon his name and believe. Do you agree with that? Amen. Secondly, the people that Jesus prayed for that day were among the most hard-hearted people you could imagine. And yet, Jesus still prayed for God to forgive them. Now, do you think, friends, that God heard and answered Jesus' prayer? Oh, you bet so. You bet, man. There were people in that crowd who mocked his name, who later became believers. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord and followers of Christ. Why? Because God answered Jesus' prayer to forgive them. How do you know, Keith? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached his first sermon to a large crowd and said, verse 36 onwards, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Paul is preaching now, Acts chapter 2. He's preaching to lots of people. He says, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That sentence means that there were people in the crowd who took part in Jesus' crucifixion. Now verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When they heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. That when they realized that they had indeed crucified their Messiah. Can you imagine being guilty of such a sin? Can you imagine being guilty of taking part in the death of Jesus, the Messiah? They were guilty, and yet Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. And our last verse says in Acts 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Isn't that wonderful? Is that an answer to the prayer that Jesus uttered from the cross? Father, forgive them, Bang, they will realize they are sinners, they repent, and Jesus saved, God saved them, and their sins are forgiven. Isn't that marvelous, friends? The very people who were one day shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us, save us, were the ones who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, and the ones who were spitting on him and yelling all kinds of insults. Now they have repented and they are forgiven. Because Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Friends, listen, there's no sin that you and I could ever commit that cannot be forgiven, friends. Think about this. In that crowd of 3,000, there were many of them who just a few days before stood at the cross and mocked Jesus, pointed fingers and said, man, yeah, he can't even save himself. Look at Jesus, right? Some of them may have heard Jesus utter the words, Father, forgive them. And now because of Jesus's prayer, God is answering in a mighty way. The same men who mocked Jesus and called for his crucifixion, experienced the great forgiveness of God, and were now believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can Jesus change your life? Amen, friends. You can never be the same when you come to the cross, friends, for the forgiveness of sin. You know why? God doesn't forgive a half today and maybe one tomorrow. You cannot walk away from the cross and still be like you were when you were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Friends, listen. If God can forgive them of such terrible depth of sin, he can also forgive you. That is the power of Jesus's prayer to forgive. And the same power of forgiveness is available to you today. All you have to do is ask and believe. Believe in his power to forgive sins, but not just sins, your sins and my sins, friends. Perhaps you are praying for someone to come to Christ. Perhaps you have witnessed to them. Perhaps you even brought them to church occasionally. And yet they are completely uninterested in spiritual things. Friends, don't give up. Don't give up. Mothers, keep on praying. Keep on praying and asking God to bring the message of his forgiveness into their lives. But if you are in need of forgiveness this morning, come to the cross and hear those words for yourself. Father, forgive them. Today, he is speaking those words to you. If someone has wronged you, today is the day the Lord has given you to become like Jesus Christ. And to forgive that person just as Jesus has forgiven you. Let's lean on the one who walked to the cross and died in our place. Friends, put your faith and trust in him. Receive him as your savior and make him the Lord of your life and become a forgiver yourself. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that during those 6 hours, you used every bit of air in your lungs every bit of strength left in those muscles to push yourself up and pray, Father, forgive them. We all thank you for that. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him, through him. Bless everyone on this, in their homes, on the Zoom service, Lord. Everyone who would listen to this sermon later. Everyone who have come out this morning to fill the sanctuary. 14 of us today. Thank you, Lord. That's such a marvelous number. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us on the cross. We receive your forgiveness. We want to stop condemning ourselves. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord. And help us to forgive other people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table now, friends. So please use your opportunity to grab a piece of bread, some juice or whatever, and let's have communion together. Just before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then went to the tribunals that were illegal, really, and before he was nailed to the cross and before he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, Jesus met with his disciples at the Last Supper and the Passover meal. And it was there that he was betrayed by someone he loved dearly. It was there that he washes the disciples' feet. But as they take the bread and the wine that they were had at the table, Jesus asked us to remember him. Is that a difficult thing, friends? He says, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to give my body and blood. And you know what I want you to do? I want you to remember me. Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat and drink, we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.